We turn this evening to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and the first 11 verses in Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This evening we begin a new series of sermons concerning the temptation of Christ, and we're going to spend a number of weeks, probably around 10 or so Sunday evenings, looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to make this our foundational text concerning these series of studies, and we're going to be looking as best we can at what the Bible has to say about the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that is irrelevant to us. It is something that has a great application and implication for ourselves, as we're going to see as we go through these studies, because Christ here is being tempted not only as an individual human being, as one who has to stand for himself, but he is also, as we're going to see on another occasion, he is being tempted as the last Adam, the representative of his people. So whatever our interest or lack of interest may be in the event of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is an event that is full of tremendous implications. And I do not think that we sufficiently grasp or consider the enormity of what is taking place in these days in which our Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness and tempted by the devil, as recorded here. Now, there are only three places where this temptation is mentioned specifically. We have it, of course, here in Matthew chapter 4, and the other place where the Gospels recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and Mark doesn't go into any details whatsoever except to add his own unique little touch when he tells us that Jesus was thrust. Mark is the only one who uses that particular word, how Jesus was thrust out into the desert in order to be tempted by the devil. And it is Mark also who reminds us that he was with the wild beasts. Matthew and Luke do not record these particulars. But both Matthew and Luke chapter 4 verses 1 to 13 record for us in some detail the account of the last three temptations in particular that came to Jesus at the end of the 40 days in the wilderness. And you will notice, of course, as we have read in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, again in Matthew, I'm sure you have noticed that while Matthew and Luke both record the details, they do not record it in exactly the same way. They use different language, and they also use a different order. We find that both Matthew and Luke have the first temptation, that is the stones to become bread. They both have that as the first temptation that is mentioned. But what we find is that Matthew's second temptation is in fact recorded in Luke as the third temptation. And what we have in Matthew here as the third of these temptations is in fact recorded in Luke's account as being the second temptation. So Matthew and Luke do not agree, they do not record exactly the same order of the temptations. And John Calvin is quite right when he comments on this kind of issue, that we must not be over much concerned about these things when the Gospels or other passages of Scripture seem on occasions to contradict one another. Because as Calvin points out, the Bible writers are not over much concerned with the minutiae of these kinds of things. And they are more interested in giving to us the information rather than giving to us the exact order in which events occurred. And one has only to look at other passages in the Gospels, for example, especially in Matthew and Mark as opposed to Luke's Gospel. We find that Luke does not even recount later events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same sequence, the historical sequence that we find in Matthew and in Mark particularly. So we are not going to be over much concerned with why it was that Matthew and Luke disagreed as to the exact order or in fact recorded these things differently. That's not our business, and the Bible doesn't tell us, and the fact of the matter is we don't know why it was that they recorded these things in a different order. And it's evidently not something that is important, and it is not something that is germane to our salvation. The fact is that we are recorded, or being told here in the record, concerning the fact that Christ was tempted, and he was tempted in this particular, in these particular kinds of ways. And we sometimes do ourselves as Christians no justice whatsoever by the way that we argue over minor points. And sometimes I fear that we are like the Pharisees who were, as it were, straining at the gnats and swallowing down the camels. And sometimes we, quite frankly, give Christianity a bad name by the way that we argue over issues that are not really fundamental issues as far as the gospel is concerned, but we make them so because of the eccentricity of our thinking and because of the partisan spirit that so often characterizes us as a Christian people. So here we have the account of the temptation of Jesus Christ, and as I say, we're going to accept. And I think you will find that the commentators tend to agree that Matthew probably is the correct order and that Luke seems to be slightly out of kilter from time to time in the sequence of events as he actually records them in his gospel. But whether that is so, that's not a point of argument amongst us. What we are concerned with is to deal with these issues of the temptation itself. Now, it is common when we begin a new series of sermons to give a kind of general background and introductory material, and there's a sense in which we're going to do that this evening. We are, of course, going to pursue and try to explain in these series of sermons the implications of all of this temptation, and, of course, we're going to be looking at the temptations individually and see what it means, what is involved in making bread out of stones, what is involved in seeking the popularity of the multitudes without the suffering of the cross, what is involved in being offered the glories of this world. You see, these are temptations that are real to our experience, in a sense, as they were real to the experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the dramatis personae, so to speak, who are involved in this great drama of the temptations. We're going to look at how it was that Christ overcame the temptation. We're going to look at how it was that he recognized the implications of what the temptations were really driving at and who it was that was doing the tempting. And we're going to see, of course, in the final study, when we eventually come to it, we're going to see the consequences. What is the outcome of Jesus Christ being tempted in this way and yet remaining without sin, because we are told that it is after the temptation that he came in the power of the Spirit and began his ministry. There are great consequences and fruitfulness that follows on from this experience in the wilderness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's quite a wide variety of considerations and indeed pastoral and personal implications. as we come to deal with these issues in the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to remember, of course, that this is a real historical event. This is not just some kind of moral tale. We are being told here of something that actually happened to the man Christ Jesus. And it happened, as we're going to see on another occasion, at the beginning of his ministry, before he ever preached a sermon, or before he ever performed any public great miracle or sign or wonder. He was already victorious over the devil. And the subsequent ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is as a consequence of overcoming the devil. He is able to do what he did in his public ministry for the next 3 years or so, because in the wilderness he had already won the victory. And in the wilderness temptation, the devil had already experienced a dramatic and in many ways a final defeat. And all of these issues, of course, will come out as we look through these verses in the weeks to come. But we're going to make some general introductory material this evening as we come to these verses. And the very first thing that we have to emphasize, of course, is the nature of temptation itself. Because we're told here Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted of the devil. So immediately we are being reminded that Jesus went into the wilderness. He was led, he was thrust, he was forced out. That's almost the implication of what Mark tells us. But he wasn't being forced out reluctantly. He was going willingly. He was being led by the Spirit in order to be tempted. So our Lord Jesus Christ was going to that place where he knew what was going to take place before it happened to him. In the same way when he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what was waiting for him there, he knew what was going to come upon him when he went up to Jerusalem. And likewise, he knew exactly what was going to come when he went into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. This was the purpose for which he went into the wilderness and indeed was willing to go into the wilderness in order to be tempted. And this means, first of all, when we think of temptation, we're to think of temptation as something that in itself is neutral. It is neither good nor bad. And that means that temptation is not something that we must automatically and always associate with sin. Because temptation, to be tempted, in itself is not a sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is tempted here in a most severe manner, in a way that you and I really will never be able to understand. But that does not mean that he was involved in some way with sin, because he was exposing himself deliberately to this kind of temptation. Indeed, the word that is used, temptation, or translated as temptation in the Greek language, is a word that simply means testing. It's a word that has to do with the testing of evidence. It has to do with law courts from time to time, where you would present your case and you would prove your case. So you would present something and it would be examinable. Something is being examined when it is being tested or tried or proved. And this is the way that the Bible actually uses the idea of temptation. Again, it simply means testing. And so perhaps our association with the word temptation has really an unbiblical connotation. Because we always, perhaps almost instinctively, think of to be tempted always to be associated with sin. And you find people sometimes excusing themselves for their sinfulness by saying, well, I was tempted, he tempted me, or she tempted me, or I was tempted, as though somehow or other the fact of being tempted is an excuse for sin. Temptation itself is not a sin, and it need not necessarily lead to sin. So let us never use the excuse for our sinfulness, the fact that we were tempted. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was tempted. He was tested, but he did not sin. And he remained sinless despite the severest that the devil could level out against him. And this is how we're to understand the temptation. And there are places where even God tests his people and tempts his people. There is a time, you remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 at verse number 6. On that occasion, Jesus was preaching and a great multitude of people were following him. And you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ turned to Philip the disciple on that occasion. And he said, "Where are we going to find bread to feed such a multitude?" And we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 6 at verse 6, that Jesus actually said this to Philip, tempting him. The word in our authorized version is tempting him. That is, I think, a rather bad translation. It simply means proving him or testing him. And he was simply putting forward to Philip, his disciple, a difficult situation. What are we going to do? And he was going to test Philip to see what is Philip's answer to the prediction, or to the predicament rather, of the multitude of people. So there our Lord Jesus Christ, in an entirely innocent, neutral circumstance, was actually tempting or testing one of his own disciples. And you have in the Old Testament that very famous passage in the book of Genesis chapter 22, where you remember at the beginning of the chapter we're told, after these things God tempted Abraham. Again, in our translation, it's really a bad translation, this continual use of the word tempting and temptation. It's not an entirely unfaithful translation, it's just not the best word to use. God didn't tempt Abraham to sin, he simply tested Abraham. He was simply proving Abraham. And he, you remember, put him under a very severe test. And the test was, of course, to offer up on the sacrifice, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, his son, Isaac, his only, his begotten son, the son of promise, and to offer him up. It was a test, pure and simple. And the Lord God had no intention whatsoever in leading Abraham into temptation to sin, or into any kind of destruction or anything whatsoever. He was simply going to put Abraham into a situation where, as we'll see later on in the sermon, Abraham must make up his mind. Is he going to obey God or is he not going to obey God? And that really is what temptation is. It is a situation in life where we have a choice to do what God tells us to do, or to do what the devil, the world, and the flesh would tell us to do. That is what it means. And there are other places where we are told about temptation in that neutral kind of way. You remember how James puts it in James chapter 1 from verse 12. "Let no man say when he is tempted of God, because God himself cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt any man." Now, this does not mean that God never tempts any man ever. God tempted Abraham. God is, in a sense, tempting Jesus or testing Jesus in the same way as the devil is testing Jesus. He is being led by God into the wilderness to be tested. And God is testing him, putting him through the fire. So when James says that God never tempts anyone, this does not mean that he never tests anyone at all. He tests all his people, as Peter makes abundantly plain in the first epistle of Peter. When we are in manifold temptations and trials through many kinds of trials, and is God who allows us in order that our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, might be found purified, pure at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it is God's providence that his people be tested and tempted. But he does not tempt us to evil. That's the point that James is making. James does not preach and teach something different to what the Old Testament teaches. Neither does he preach or teach something different to what the Apostle Paul teaches. So when we think of temptation, we are thinking really of proving the worth of something, proving the metal, proving the quality, revealing what this thing that is tested really is made of. That is really what it's all about. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ is going up into the wilderness, he is led in order to be tried and proved, put through a fiery ordeal, a fiery trial, in order to come forth purified, purer and stronger than he had ever been before, because he has, as it were, survived and overcome. He has won the test, and he has, as we say, stood the test. This is the fundamental issue that we are really dealing with when we are thinking about the temptation or the testing or the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is the first thing that I want to emphasize. Temptation is not a sin. Temptation does not always lead to sin. It indeed need not lead to sin. Indeed, temptation may be the opportunity by which we are strengthened and established in the faith in a manner that we have never been hitherto. So that's the first point that we want to make about the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is entirely neutral, and that means that it is neutral for you and for me, and we must not imagine that some strange thing is happening to us when we find our faith tested and tried. Sometimes Christian people are taken by surprise, it seems, needlessly, unbiblically taken by surprise, when we find that our faith is in fact tested, and that believing in Christ at times is not an easy thing to do. You see, here the devil is testing Christ. You, the Son of God, in the wilderness, hungry, alone, you are the Son of God. You, the Son of God. It seems such an incongruous thing that you should be the Son of God. And at times it seems to you and to me incongruous that we should be the sons of God or the children of God. And we make a great fundamental mistake if we imagine that believing in Christ is easy and that believing in Christ is never going to be put to the test and to the trial. Immediately Jesus Christ is baptized, as we'll see on another occasion. The timing of this temptation is immediately he enters public office. Immediately, as Mark tells us, immediately he is thrust out into the wilderness to be tempted. And sooner rather than later, you and I as Christian people are going to find that our faith is going to be tested. Is it real or is it not? Is our love that we profess to Christ, is it the real thing? Or does it shrink away in the face of people saying boo to us or scowling at us? These are the kinds of issues that we have to face up to when we consider temptation at its fundamental level. It is entirely neutral. It is a proving. It is a testing. And indeed, the sooner our faith is tested, the better. If you and I have a $50 note, and there is a rumor that is going around that there is a counterfeiter, very, very skillful counterfeiter, and it is very common that he is disseminating his counterfeit $50 notes, and it is very common, and many people have them, and they're everywhere to be found. You and I would not mind taking our $50 note to some expert in these things and putting it under the microscope. Is it real or is it not? Who wants to have something counterfeit? What is this $50 piece of paper in my hand? Is it the real thing or is it not? So in a sense, you and I should welcome trials and testings, because the sooner we know where we stand on these issues, the better. And this is all part and parcel of what is experienced in the experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we must press on without any further ado, because there are other things I want to say about this. The second thing I want to say about temptation, by general way of introduction, is not simply that it is something that is entirely neutral, but it is something that is common to man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you're interested, you can turn to chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, this is one of the great passages of the Bible, and it is written in the context of warning Christian believers against presumption. He's been speaking about the Old Testament people of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, and how they were murmuring and tempting the Lord in the wilderness. And Paul is exhorting them in verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says at verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. You see, these people of Israel, they were no sooner out of Egypt than they were complaining with discontented hearts about the God of their salvation. He wasn't doing enough for them. He wasn't giving them just the way that they wanted it. And they were totally unappreciative, it seems, of what he had done for them. And they were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition. So Paul is saying all this belongs to us because we can be like them. We can be presumptuous, you see. We can just take everything that God gives to us for granted, snuff our noses at it, and say, well, is that all? Is there nothing better than this? And the danger is that we will just be like them. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, verse 12, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be presumptuous, because we are going to be tempted. And sometimes we are exposed, and sometimes we do fall in temptation, because we never were the real thing in the first place, you see. There has no temptation, verse 13, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may also be able to bear it. We'll come back to that towards the very end of the sermon. But the point I want to make at this juncture is to say very simply that temptation is something, according to the Bible, it is common to man. There is nothing unusual in it whatsoever. And that means that there is a certain sense in which there is nothing unusual in Christ being tempted. It is unusual in the content of the temptation. We are not tempted in the way that he is tempted in these verses of the 40-day experience in the wilderness. We are not tempted like this. But there are ways in which we are tempted in manners similar to this. Because we too sometimes want to emphasize bread. We too sometimes want the popularity of the world at the expense and without having to go through suffering. We too sometimes have an opportunity of this world and the glory of it. And we are really tempted to claim the prosperity that this world can offer to us at the expense of obedience to God. You see, these are the realities of this whole message of temptation. It's not just what happened to Jesus. It is what happens to us. We don't have to go into the exact same kinds of experiences, but there are parallels, there are similarities in principle to what Jesus was experiencing and to what we experience as Christian believers. Sometimes we put earthly bread before heavenly bread, you see. And that's the kind of issue that emerges out of the temptation of Christ, to make bread out of these very stones. He could have done so, but to have done so would have been to disobey the principles of holiness in the Scriptures. And so temptation, the temptation of Christ, is ordinary. It is inevitable that he is going to be tempted as a man, because all men and all women are tested and tempted according to the Scriptures. And this has always been the case. Man in innocence was tempted away back in the Garden of Eden. How was it that our first parents fell into sin? It was very simply they failed a test, which was pure and simple. Would they or would they not obey God? That was as simple as you can get it. And basically that is what all testings and temptations are about. Are we or are we not going to obey what God has said? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they were provided with every conceivable blessing and benefit It was a paradise on earth. It was a beautiful, plentiful place. Jesus is in a wilderness, and there is obviously a contrast being made in the Scripture between the place where Jesus was tempted and stood for God, a desert, and the place where Adam failed to stand for God when there was every conceivable advantage that he should obey and give God his allegiance. On every hand there was evidence of God's goodness to him. But he failed the test, you see. And the test was very simple. Would he do what God said? Or would he do what another voice was suggesting that he do? God had said to Adam, you can eat of any tree of the garden. It's all there for you. Take any one you like. Eat as much as you like, whenever you like. But there's one tree, don't touch it. And that was a test. There was nothing wrong with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was simply a test of obedience or disobedience. And we know the tragic outcome. But it was through a test that the challenge and the choice came. It was another voice saying something different to what God's voice had said. Don't eat it. Another voice was saying, yes, do eat it. And man, in his innocency, was tested. And he fell because he failed the test of obedience. And all tests are ultimately tests of allegiance and tests of obedience or disobedience. It's as simple as that. And that's what this is all about, the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So man, in his innocence, common to man, innocent man, pristine, sinless man, was susceptible to temptation. And man in sin is tempted. And all around us we see people yielding continually to temptation. Someone makes a suggestion, and the heart of man, being the wayward and wicked thing that it is, acquiesces some solicitation to do some pleasant thing. And as one of the commentators rightly points out, the force of a temptation comes not just from the temptation, but from what is on offer in the temptation. And what is on offer for Jesus is to fill his belly with bread. He's hungry, you see. That was a powerful temptation, because there are times in life when you and I would almost give anything for a good feed, because that's what we need physically. And the temptation to have the world, is that not something that we are so susceptible to yield to? And popular acclaim, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, everybody will see you, everybody will admire you, you don't have to go to a cross and suffering to win disciples, just jump off the temple and everybody will believe you. Do something easy, instant popularity. And how tempting that is. How tempting that is to all of us as Christians. How tempting it is to preachers to tone down the message, to give the people some sweet thing for their sweet tooth. And you see, this is the issues, or the kinds of issues. So man in sin is wide open to fall into evil temptation. And you find it, law courts, judges and juries, I'm sure they're sick and tired of hearing the accused, I was tempted, I didn't mean to, but she was giving me another drink, or I started smoking because everybody else was doing it. I don't want to spend all night talking about these things. It's so self-evident. It's on every hand. It's as plain as the nose in our face. Because you see, we're all involved in it. And we all know how, in our sinful, fallen, weakened condition, because we're already weak through previous failures, we have become habituated to yielding to temptation. So man in sin is tempted all the time. And it's probably fair game to say that man in sin yields to the temptation all the time. Because one of the things that the Bible speaks about is the pleasures that are in sin. Sin is most pleasant. As we all know, it's very pleasurable. If it wasn't pleasant, people wouldn't even bother doing it. It's very pleasing. And that's where the challenge lies. And that's where the danger lies. temptation is common to man. It's common to woman. And we're not very long in life's journey as little children that we're tempted to tell the little white lie. No, Mummy, I didn't put my finger in this sweetie jar, when she knows perfectly well we did, because it's written all over our sticky lips. And temptation always to take the easy road. Always take the easy road. That's what's being offered to man. Make life as easy as you can make it. And then saints are tempted. Common to man in his innocence. Common to man in sin. Man in salvation. We're not immunized against temptation. And God leads us into it, as we're going to see, and the devil leads us into it too, as we're going to see in a moment. Temptation is so, so common. It is par for the course for everybody. And the fact that we are saints in Christ Jesus does not immunize us from the reality and the powerful appeal of this kind of testing. You, the Son of God, he was tempted and tested because he was the Son of God. And there is a peculiar aspect of the Christian's temptation, because it has to do with allegiance to Christ. The temptation of the unconverted man is plain and simple. Indulge in the pleasures of sin for a season. But for the Christian, there is an added ingredient, and it is, be unfaithful to Christ. The natural man never considers unfaithfulness to Christ as one of the choices before him. But for the Christian individual, that is always in the forefront of the choices that are before us. Christ or the other way. It's one or the other. And so you and I, as Christian people, we are tested. We are tempted. So temptation is neutral. Temptation is something that is common to man. As man, whether he's in the Garden of Eden, living in sin or living in Christ, we are still exposed to this issue of temptation and testing and trial. There's a third issue about temptation that I want to emphasize this evening, and that is it comes from the devil. A particular kind of temptation comes from the devil. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And the whole of this record is the record of how the devil tempted our Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to lead him into sin, seeking to lead him away from God's ways and into the ways of every other human being who has ever existed. The ways of sin and disobedience. And as far as the devil is concerned, we do not know exactly. I'll be dealing with this in another sermon. We do not know exactly how much the devil knew. Did he understand who Jesus really was? We don't know for sure. But it is evident that when he comes to Jesus, he seems to be entertaining some hope, at least, of winning some kind of victory over him. He's not going to be wasting his time tempting someone whom he regards as totally incorruptible. So there is certainly in the devil's understanding of Jesus a kind of mistaken perspective. Here is another one who probably, possibly will go the way of all others, because the devil is well tried. As Paul reminds the Ephesians, the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil, well tried. Nobody abandons a good methodology. If it works, you continue with it, don't you? That's what expertise is all about. Whether it be repairing cars or painting pictures or performing surgery, there's the well and the proven and the tested and the tried ways of going about it. And the devil knows the ways of going about it. Simply present, on the one hand, doubt, and present, on the other hand, a more appealing option. So there are these two issues. The devil, tempted of the devil. The devil came to him. The tempter came to him. The devil came to him again. Jesus said unto him, "Get behind me, Satan. So what or who is it we're speaking about? The devil. Increasingly, people in the church, preachers in pulpits, are even saying, I know of a well-known, probably the most popular, if not one of the most popular preachers in Sydney. He says that there is no such thing as the devil. That's only a way of speaking of our own temptations. We are our own devil, according to this man's lack of biblical theology. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that the Bible takes the devil very seriously indeed. The devil is not someone to be joked about or sniggered at. There is no amusement, there is no merriment, there is no joking. There is no levity when the Bible speaks about the devil. He is presented as very dangerous. He is presented as very devious and very wicked. He is presented as the first sinner in the entire universe, the leader of all the angels who fell away. He is presented to us as one who is wily and cunning and who comes in different guises from time to time. He is presented to us not simply as an evil influence or power. He is presented to us as a living personality. We believe that he is a fallen angel, that he is totally incorrigible, that he is totally opposed to God. And furthermore, he is opposed to God with a determination because he knows exactly what he is doing. You see, there is no forgiveness for sin for fallen angels because every angel sins deliberately and voluntarily. There is a measure of ignorance in human sin. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that he received mercy because what he was doing was in ignorance and in unbelief. There's a certain, an excusability about human sin. And this is what Jesus was praying, was it not, on the cross of Calvary? Why was it that God, he says, should forgive these people who were doing to him what they were doing? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand it. And there is a certain excusability. There is a kind of excuse that one can put forward on behalf of sinners as to why they should receive mercy. But with the devil and the fallen angels, there is no possibility. They are deliberately, personally, intelligently committed against God and against his people. He is called the tempter. He is called in the Bible the wily old serpent. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He is called in the scripture as the evil one. He is called as the one who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is called by Jesus Satan in verse number 10. Get behind me, Satan. That word Satan means adversary, but it is also his personal name. There is only one devil. Our translation again sometimes speaks of Jesus casting out devils. That's a wrong way to translate. The word is demons. There are not many devils. There's only one devil. There are many demons, according to the Bible. But here it is the devil in person, the one unique Lucifer, the chief and the worst and the first of all sinners. And he is dealing with Christ personally in this wilderness temptation. And so when we think of the temptations of Jesus, we are thinking of him being tempted by the devil. And the devil is evidently seeking to do two things in the way that he approaches Christ. He is seeking to instill, first of all, a kind of doubt into the mind of Jesus as to whether he is or is not the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. In verse number 6, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself, you can do these things. If you are the Son of God, according to the scriptures, the devil speaks three times. He speaks in Genesis chapter 3, he speaks in the first two chapters of the book of Job, and he speaks in the 40-day wilderness experience of Jesus. And apart from these, the Bible never has him speaking. That is, personally, verbally speaking. And in each place where the Bible records him speaking, we find that there is the same casting of doubt. Did God say, away back in Genesis, did God really say you shall die? That lie that comes into your heart and mind when we say to ourselves, or when there is a voice within us saying, I can get away with this sin. I'm not going to die. God wouldn't do that to me. Where does that voice come from? The Bible tells us it comes from the wily, wicked one, the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Has God said? And we find him in the book of Job, casting doubts upon Job's integrity. Does Job, seeking even to cast a doubt in the mind of God concerning the integrity and the sincerity of Job, that righteous man of ancient times? Does Job serve God for nothing? You see, again, raising a question concerning the integrity and the identity of righteous people before God. And here it is in the gospel recording the temptation of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, have you ever had doubts about your own salvation? I'm sure you have. I know you have. Because I've never met a Christian who doesn't. That is, a serious-minded Christian. Where does that suggestion come from? Does it come from the Bible? Do you find in the Bible any text which says concerning God's children, now you mustn't have assurance, you know. That's presumption. I know of preachers who preach that, and I would suggest that, quite frankly, they're devil's messengers. I'm not saying they mean to be. But they are, nonetheless, they've fallen into that wiles of the devil of casting, always casting doubt. I was listening not so awfully long ago to a sermon by a well-known preacher in Scotland, and he's well-known. And I was appalled at the way he was casting darkness over God's dear people, causing them to doubt. Are you really believing? Are you really praying? Are you really? I'm sick and tired of men, are you really? It's about time that we got a biblical picture on these issues. Even if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it is enough to bring us into heaven. And for some preacher of the gospel to dare to stand up before a Christian congregation and lambast them and upbraid them because they're not sufficiently praying, not sufficiently doing what this man thinks must be done, which actually is not really what the Bible says must be done for salvation at all. That is a messenger from the devil. He is the great discourager. He is the accuser. As he would accuse Joshua, you remember, in the book of Zechariah, the accuser of the brethren. Joshua, representing God's people. His garments were rather filthy, it seems. They weren't very clean. And the devil, the accuser, was accusing him of his dirty garments. It's easy for the devil to accuse you and me of our dirty garments because we have all sullied our cloth. But the Bible doesn't cast doubts upon the faith of God's people. Those who come to me, I will never, ever cast them away. And some people came to him and they just touched him, like the woman in the crowd, just touched him and no more, barely contacting. But he knew, and she was blessed and saved by the Savior. Because he recognized the touch, you see. He casts doubt into the mind of Christ, or seeking to do so, if you are the Son of God. And then he is offering him something more pleasant than the righteous road that Jesus must follow. What is the commission that Jesus is entering into in his baptism? It is to fulfill all righteousness. And that means obedience. Righteousness in the Bible really is just obeying God, doing what he tells us to do. And for Jesus, that was the way of crucifixion, suffering, rejection, fulfilling all those things that were written concerning the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And here is another voice saying, you don't need to go down that road at all. Sometimes obedience to God for you and for me can be difficult, lonely, and totally misunderstood and misrepresented by the world. But do we choose it? Or do we choose the world when it invites us and winks and smiles? You come with us, and you have a good time now. And it's there for the offering, you see, and how attractive at times it must appear to us. And that's the temptation by the devil. We'll come back to these issues on a further occasion, because I want to come to the fourth issue that I want to comment on by general introduction this evening. First of all, temptation is neutral. It is common to man. It comes through Satan, but it also comes from God. It is God who ultimately is in control. Jesus was led by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is the executive of the Godhead, the agent by which God does his work in the world. And the Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness because God's will is that Jesus be tempted. But God's purpose in tempting or testing Jesus is not to destroy him. It is to destroy the devil. You see, one or the other of these persons in this great conflict here is going to come out on top. One is going to lose and one is going to win. And the victor, it's going to be a total victory. And the defeat is going to be a total defeat for one or the other. And that's the issue. This is the clash of two cultures. This is the clash of two worlds, we might say. We'll come back to that on another occasion. But God is leading his son into the wilderness to do something that would undo what the first Adam has done in his failure. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil won. And in a sense, in every sinful life, the devil seems to win. But here is one life where the devil is seen never to win. Not even by the skin of his teeth, or not by a hand's breadth, does he ever come near a victory. Here is a man who wins a total victory. And this is God's purpose. You see, the purpose, as I've already said, is that God leads his people into a time of testing. Temptation is an opportunity for us to choose God's will or our own will or the devil's will. It is an opportunity. We mustn't see it simply in its sinister aspect as being a time or a place where we've no right to be. It is God's will for us at times that we're exactly in the midst of a fiery trial. But God's purpose is totally different to the devil's. The devil's is death and destruction. And God's purpose is that his people reveal their true qualities and the pure timber of their faith in Jesus Christ. And their faith, which is like pure gold, is tested by God. You see, it's a time, the time of trial is a time when we all ultimately reveal ourselves. We show what we are. Jesus is showing who he is and what he is. And in times of trial, you and I, we show what is in our hearts by the way that we respond to the trial. Sometimes Christian people respond very badly, if I may. Sometimes I respond badly and speak out of turn and do out of turn. That is to fail the test. But the point is that God's people do not always fail the test. There are times when our true caliber is revealed, not in the easy passages of life, but in the hard passages, when times are dark and when we're lonely. We'll come back to it that again. One of the times when we are most tempted is when we are lonely. Jesus is lonely. He's on his own. And loneliness is a terribly dangerous condition for us. We are not meant to be alone. And it's interesting that from this time forth in his earthly ministry, we never find Jesus alone except on those times when he goes alone with God. But here he is alone with the devil, so to speak. So God's purpose in temptation is that we reveal ourselves, not to him. When Jesus comes forth out of this temptation, it's not as if God is being informed of what Jesus is. He already knows who Jesus is. This is my beloved Son. But he is revealing who his Son is to the devil and to others, to us. And when you and I come forth as Christian people from our temptations, we are revealing ourselves not to God. He already knows what we are. But he is revealing ourselves to our enemy, and to ourselves, and to our fellow human beings. These are the times when our integrity is made manifest, or our lack of it, when we're put through times of trial and temptation. Now to come back to something that I mentioned in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13. And on this I'm going to close. I said I was going to come back to that thought later on in the end of the sermon. And so we do so now. The Apostle Paul tells us as Christians that no temptation has overtaken us, such as is common to man. But God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. In other words, we don't need to fall into sin when we're tested. But God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that God will make the way of escape? Does he mean that the testing environment is going to be removed? No. Does he mean that the devil will be taken from us necessarily? No, he doesn't mean that either. Nothing may change in our circumstances, but we will change. The way of escape is the way in which God may well take away the opportunity, because he knows that we can't bear that kind of temptation. Have you ever wondered why it is that you sometimes say, well, that doesn't tempt me at all? Maybe that temptation doesn't come to you because in that area you're very strong. It may be that God doesn't allow you to be tempted in that area because that's the very place that you're weak. And so God may take the opportunity for that particular kind of terrible fall, take it away from you altogether. But there's another way. He gives us the desire. Why is it that Jesus did not make the stones into bread? Why? Because he didn't want to. That's why. He would rather live by the scriptures and feed upon the bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. Why did he not want to jump off the temple and of the whole world acclaiming? Why? Because he didn't want to tempt the Lord his God. Why was it that he did not immediately embrace all the kingdoms of the world? Why? Because he didn't want them. That's why. He wanted God's kingdom. And you and I will only be able to resist temptations and come forth as purified gold when we have a heart that has a higher desire than for what is offered to us in the temptation to sin. That's what Paul means. The opportunity may never come to sin. Maybe that God will put witnesses, and we're afraid to do it because people might see us doing it. That may well be why, one way in which that he doesn't allow us to fall into sin, because there are people present. And we should be thankful that they are present, because who knows what we would be up to if they were not present. But it may well be that the supreme way in which we are delivered from the temptation is because we have a higher affection, a desire for God, and all the pleasantries of the world are paltry things in comparison to this. And that's the explanation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saying it was easy, but we are saying that it is biblically understandable, because always He had a mind to do what was pleasing to God. And the devil can say what he likes, and the world can appear as it likes, and it makes no difference. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Well, these are some general introductory comments about temptation. It's neutral, it's common to man, it comes from the devil, but it comes also by the hand of God. And in further studies, we'll look at more details concerning this vast issue. May God bless his word.